This morning's scripture lesson is Psalm 13. To the choir master, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for the book of Psalms, for the way in which you teach us to sing, for the way in which you teach us to pray. We thank you that your servants did not hold back in their prayers, and that you recorded these prayers for us, that we might learn more ably how to pray. And indeed, we pray that your Spirit would direct us now in the truth, that you would guide us in this word. We pray that you would deepen our faith and direct our faith anew to you and to Christ our Savior and King, in whose name we pray. Amen. Where do the Psalms begin? Psalm 1. The answer is obvious. And what's a theme that stands out as you read Psalm 1? What is at the center of the psalm itself? A tree. The psalmist would have us consider a tree. Now that might seem rather dull, but the comprehension of the invisible begins in the visible. Praying to God begins by looking at a tree. We're not launched in the life of prayer by making ourselves more heavenly, but by immersing ourselves in the earthy, not by formulating abstractions such as goodness, beauty, or even God, but by attending to trees and tree toads and mountains and mosquitoes. That's Psalm 1. And next we come to Psalm 2 and what is set before us there. The world we live in and the Messiah. The psalm is asserting more than God's sovereignty. It would set before us the largeness of God in the midst of the competing bigness of the world. And Psalm 2 presents God's person in history. And to encourage us to believe that his Messiah is adequate, we see that God laughs at the world's rulers. Laughter puts things into a proper perspective. We are not to take the world's arrogance too seriously. God laughs. We join him. In the laughter, every high-flown pretension is seen as silly posturing. So we enter the Psalter through Psalms 1 and 2, two great pillars of a doorway that direct all that follows. In Psalm 3, we encounter conflict, David and Absalom. Two forces are engaged in battle. And then we come to Psalm 4, a prayer for the evening, which we chanted just a short time ago. And then Psalm 5 is a prayer for the morning. And notice the movement from evening to morning. Where have we heard that before? Well, the opening chapters of Genesis. At the conclusion of each day we read, and there was evening and there was morning. We might think it should be the other way around, but that's not the case to the biblical mind. It moves from darkness to light. So what do we have here? Trees, a Messiah, conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Is this intentional? Most certainly. In fact, as mentioned last week, the Psalms have been divided into five books, seemingly to correspond to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And granted, scholarship is incomplete in drawing some of these connections, but there are some apparent themes. Book 1, which is Psalms 1 to 41, seems to correspond to Genesis. Book 2, Psalms 42 to 72, seem to have some relation to the Exodus. A number of prayers are David's during his ordeal with Saul, who could typify another Pharaoh. Book 3, Psalms 73 to 89, correspond to Leviticus, and we find lots of psalms penned by Asaph and the sons of Korah. Book 4, as we noted last week, Psalms 90 to 106 corresponds to Numbers. And then Book 5, Psalms 107 to 105 correspond to Deuteronomy. Eugene Peterson, in his little book, Answering God, the Psalms as Tools for Prayer, makes a number of wonderful and helpful and challenging insights. And as the title indicates, regards the Psalms as tools for prayer, but not in the sense for doing or getting, but for being and becoming. The Psalms are vital for the life of faith. He notes that if we wish to develop in the life of faith, to mature in our humanity, and to glorify God with our entire heart, mind, soul, and strength, the Psalms are necessary. We cannot bypass the Psalms. They are God's gift to train us in prayer that is comprehensive, not patched together from emotional fragments scattered around that we chance upon. And they are honest, not a series of more or less sincere verbal poses that we might think please our Lord. The Psalms are the prayer masters, and we apprentice ourselves by these masters, acquiring facility in using the tools by which we become more and more ourselves. Isn't it the case that sometimes the Psalms take you further in your language, further in your prayer, praying, than you are sometimes willing to go if left to your own sensibilities? Isn't it the case that sometimes the Psalms force you to pray to a greater depth than you can simply achieve on your own? Well, perhaps one of the most compelling points that Peterson makes is that the Psalms are actually answers to God. You know, think about Psalm 51, the famous prayer of David's. Well, what is the context? Isn't that prayer prayed as a result of God speaking to David by Nathan the prophet, calling the king to repentance for his sin against Uriah? Peterson again. God comes and speaks. His word catches us in sin, finds us in despair, invades us by grace. The Psalms are our answers. We don't always like what God speaks to us, and we don't always understand it. Left to ourselves, we will pray to some God who speaks what we like hearing, or to the part of God that we manage to understand. But what is critical is that we speak to the God who speaks to us, and to everything that he speaks to us, and in our speaking, which gathers up our listening and answering, mature in the great art of conversation with God, that is prayer. The Psalms, all of which listen in order to answer, train us in this conversation. And what is the language in which this conversation takes place? Well, poetry. The Psalms are poetry. Poetry is language used with personal intensity. It's not simply decorative speech, such as roses are red and violets are blue. Rather, poetry drags us in the depths of reality itself. It isn't simply reporting on how life is, but it pushes and pulls us into the middle of it. Poetry grabs for the jugular. Far from being cosmetic language, it's intestinal. And prayer is the language used in personal relation to God. It gives utterance to what we sense or want or respond to before God. God speaks to us. Our answers are our prayers. The answers are not always articulate. Silence, sighs, groaning, these also constitute responses. David in Psalm 6 states that the Lord heard the sound of his weeping. The answers are not always positive. Anger, skepticism, curses, these are also responses. But always God is involved, whether in darkness or light, whether in faith or despair. This is hard for us to get used to. Our habit is to talk about God, not to him. We love discussing God. The Psalms resist these discussions. They are not provided so much to teach us about God, but to train us in responding to him. We don't learn the Psalms until we are praying them. And where is it that we should be praying the Psalms? Well, no less than in the context of the covenant community, where two or three are gathered. Prayer is not strictly a private exercise, but a family convocation. By ourselves, we are not ourselves. The believing community at worship at regular times and in assigned places is the base of prayer. We are most congruent with the conditions in which the Psalms were produced and prayed when we pray in a praying congregation. As you well know, this is part and parcel as to why the Psalms are a regular part of our liturgy, even why we chant the Psalms fairly often. We also need to consider the fact that the Psalms are the most often Old Testament book in the New Testament. And yes, sometimes it's the same psalm being quoted in multiple places. But we need to be careful not to neglect the place that the Psalms have in our praying lives and in our theology, and of course, in our theology of prayer. The Psalms teach us to pray. And we consider, as we considered the Psalm of Moses, Psalm 90, last week, and its appropriate place and perspective for the Lenten season, and how we are to ask God to teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. So also David is our tutor in this prayer, in this week, in Psalm 13. Now, there's a definite structure to the text. There's three sections, verses 1 and 2, 3 and 4, and 5 and 6. And there's a beautiful progress and order in the psalm, but what's the first thing that strikes us? Well, the urgency and intensity of David's cry, the pain and anguish that he expresses. How much longer, O Yahweh, will you forget me? Forever? How much longer will you hide your face from me? How much longer will I take counsels in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How much longer will my enemies be exalted over me? Notice the fourfold repetition of how much longer. What doesn't David do? Well, he doesn't follow the Acts pattern for prayer, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. No, he jumps right in with the supplication and with the petition, and sometimes that's what faith needs to do. Maybe our modern, more civilized sensibilities balk at such a notion, at such a manner of prayer, but that only reveals the smallness of our thinking and where we need to be more in line with what the Scriptures teach us. And notice that David has a problem with time, and more specifically with God's timetable for things. Surely there are periods in David's life, as undoubtedly there have been in ours, when a prayer was made and an answer was received immediately or in a short period of time. But here there's no answer to be heard. There's no seeming end to be found. Any type of deadline that David might have set in his own mind for the Lord has passed time and time again. And so he continues to cry, how long? And certainly in our modern day and age where answers are so instant, when you can Google it, ask Siri or Alexa, there's a certain expectation, even if it's subconscious, that the Lord must operate on a similar schedule. But faith, if it has any age to it at all, knows better, doesn't it? How long have some of you prayed? How long? Whether for an unbelieving friend or loved one to come to saving faith, for the repentance of a child, that the Lord might bless you with a child or a spouse, that the Lord would heal you or a loved one of an illness or disease, that the Lord would provide you with better employment or the sale of your home. David's cries of how long teach us that despite how well-intentioned the song might be, sometimes just a little talk with Jesus doesn't make it right. And we can hardly charge David with deficient theology, for this same cry is taken up in the sixth chapter of John's Revelation. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Well, David's anguish is real, isn't it? And what's the problem he expresses? That God has forgotten him, that God is hidden from him. He doesn't sense the smile of God's countenance. And isn't often that our thoughts so quickly come to this conclusion when heaven remains silent, when God seems to hide himself from us? David thinks that he's left to his own devices, his own counsel, and all it produces is sorrow. The psalmist is alone, and suffering in loneliness aggravates the anguish. And notice part of the progression of the psalm. David's attention is first directed toward God, then it's to himself, and then upon his enemies. Who the enemies might be, we don't know for sure. Scholars have plenty of guesses. Perhaps this was written during the rebellion of Absalom, but the specifics don't really matter. And let's also check ourselves to be sure that we don't try to explain David's circumstances away or qualified in order to protect our systematic theology. This isn't the moment to say, God knows all things. He didn't forget David. To say such doesn't take David's anguish seriously, or the anguish that any other believer may be experiencing. As D.A. Carson has pointed out, some of us have absorbed a theology with all the answers. We can offer standard answers to every problem that comes along, especially if the problem is afflicting some other person. Our certainty and dogmatism give us such assurance. Our systematic theology is so well articulated that we leave precious little scope for mystery, awes, unknowns. You know, don't try to explain David's experience away, and don't run to verses 5 and 6 yet because we're not there. No, we have to stay put in verses 1 and 2 for a moment longer and listen to the text. This is a prayer of faith. How much longer? An unbeliever doesn't pray that. An unbeliever doesn't go on asking. No, they quit and walk away. Only the believer clinging to his or her God goes on crying out in the midst of the darkness, how much longer? And David evidences for us the freedom we have to pour out our emotions and freedom to ask God why or how much longer. And this isn't a contradiction of what we read in places like Romans 9:20 or Isaiah 45:9, where the clay challenges the potter. Now that's asking why from a spirit of accusation. David is asking why in a spirit of anguish. The Psalms are the emotions of God's people. Or as Calvin put it, an anatomy of all parts of the soul. For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. Is your God so small that he can't handle your complaints, distresses, and sorrows? David in Psalm 142, with my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. David's anguish and anxiety are real, and some of you, even this very morning, have genuine distresses and concerns that may have you on the point of feeling completely overwhelmed. And David would tell you, don't hold back, cry out to God in your despair. Even as Paul exhorts in Philippians 4, 6 and 7, stop worrying, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. He's teaching you that your anxiety should drive you to prayer, that you shouldn't be anxious apart from prayer. Prayer is the very channel to express your anxiety and worry. Well, that brings us to David's appeal in verses 3 and 4. And there's something quite remarkable about the change that we see, the direction that David's prayer takes. He goes from questions to commands. The verbs here are imperatives. Pay attention. Answer me, Yahweh my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest they sleep the deaf. David actually commands his Lord to do these things, which doesn't denote superiority, but reflects the urgency of his appeal. Why does he do this? What do you do when God doesn't answer? What do you do when God doesn't pay attention? What do you do when God hides his face? You go back to the God who has hidden his face from you. There's no other choice. There's nowhere else to go. You know, monotheism isn't simply a doctrine. It's a fact. There isn't any choice because there isn't any other God. David doesn't understand this God or what he's doing in these circumstances, but all he can do is go back to the God who he doesn't understand. It's a remarkable appeal of faith. Perhaps we're even reminded of Peter's answer to Jesus in John 6:68. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And notice that David's faith makes an assumption of sorts, doesn't it? And what is that? That the God who is seemingly silent, who is sovereign over his circumstances, from whom his anguish has come, is also the God who will yet gladly receive him. But also be sure to note the argument that David's faith assembles. You know, for all of the strong emotions that are expressed, David makes a highly rational, logical, theologically sound argument. Note that his use of the word lest three times. Lest I sleep the death. Lest my enemies say, I have conquered him. Lest my adversaries rejoice, for I am shaken. He's given reasons and arguing. Lord, if you don't do this, then these other things will happen. And notice how the honor of God factors into David's argument. Basically, he's saying, Lord, if I die, my enemies triumph, and that will reflect poorly on you. Your name will be mud. It's a very rational argument. Nor is David the first to argue in this manner. In Exodus 32, verses 11 to 14, in relation to the golden calf episode, what appeal does Moses make? What does he intercede on behalf of Israel? But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. He's arguing God's honor, his reputation, even among the Egyptians who they had just wiped out. Similarly, in Numbers 14, verses 11 to 19, when Israel refused to enter Canaan, Yahweh was ready to make a nation out of Moses. But Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them. And they will tell the inhabitants of this land, they have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them, that he's killed them in the wilderness. David's appeal echoes the arguments of Moses. And note the combination here. Just because David doesn't hold back in showing his emotions in prayer also doesn't mean he stops thinking. Doesn't mean he isn't thoughtful about his prayer as well. And I hope that's a helpful perspective and example to keep in mind in your own prayers. When you're in anguish, then you have the freedom to pour it out before God, to approach the throne of grace with your distress. But when you do, you don't check your brain at the door. No, you come and you make your arguments with God regarding his honor, his reputation, his word, and his promises. So the question naturally follows. Do you pray this way? Are you bold to pray this way? Now maybe you hesitate thinking, well, I'm not a big shot like David. I'm not a king of Israel. I'm not a biblical all-star. I'm not someone through whom the promised Messiah was to come. Of course David prayed this way. He was a man of great faith. Well, maybe so. But is it so much a matter of David's great faith or the great God in whom David's faith rests? In Psalm 42, the sons of Korah make a similar appeal based upon relationship. Who are you by comparison? What does Paul tell us in Romans 8? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That's how highly valued you are, that God the Father gave you his son to redeem you from your sin, to save your soul, and to promise you everlasting life in him. You've been made sons and daughters in Christ. So again, it's not so much who we are, who we are not, in a sense. But it has more to do with who God is. And that's part of what David is teaching here. It's because of who David's God is that he could pray to him in this way. David's God is your God. And he's been even further revealed in Jesus, your King and Savior. You have a high priest who can sympathize with your weaknesses. And that being true, you can be all the more bold to approach the throne of grace that you may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, that brings us to the final section, the last two verses, verses 5 and 6, where David appeals, his appeal turns into praise, and he expresses a measure of assurance in his faith. And what is it that leads him to this moment, really to this surprising turn in the prayer? And if you stop and think about it, verses 5 and 6 come out of nowhere, are almost inexplicable, almost. But I have trusted in your covenant love. My heart will rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to Yahweh, for he has dealt bountifully with me. The but I is emphatic in the text. And note David's use of past tense verbs of completed action in the first line of verse 6 and the last line of the first line of verse 5 and the last line of verse 6. And then sandwiched in between is an imperfect form of what will happen. Now, while David declares that God has dealt bountifully with him, there's still a sense in which that's in the future. David is anticipating what God will do, but his faith declares it as if it's though it's completed, as if it's happened already. And how can David be so sure, so confident? Because his faith is based upon the covenant love of God. It's that Hebrew word hesed. It's often translated as steadfast love or loving kindness. It carries with it the ideas of love and loyalty, affection and commitment. It overlaps quite a bit with the word grace that we find in the New Testament. Take Yahweh's declaration to Moses in Exodus 34. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, or steadfast love and truth, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And then you translate that into Greek, the language of the New Testament, and what do we read in John 1:14? And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the same language. And now that Christ has come, and in light of what he's accomplished, you have all the more reason to trust and rest in the promised grace of God. Back to Romans 8, the questions that Paul asks, and it's a series of rhetorical questions. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? God, who justifies? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulations or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are guarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the God to whom you pray. That's the kind of theology that makes for a rich foundation for faith to pray from. Our understanding of the covenant, of our relationship to God in Christ and the promises that are ours in him, provides us with incredible freedom in prayer, with incredible confidence in prayer, and leads to that quiet and sure hope that leads to praise. David prayed this way. Undoubtedly, Israel took up this prayer in their times of distress and exile. Jesus prayed this prayer. You know, next time you read Psalm 13, just think of it as the time when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, or even when he's upon the cross. You know, would Jesus pray with the same vehemence as David, or do we think Jesus was always so serene in his prayers to the Heavenly Father? Hebrews 5:7 tells us, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. David and Jesus serve as examples to our praying life. Loud cries and tears and the questions of how much longer and why, they also qualify as reverent, faithful prayers. Roy Lauren tells the story of a construction worker who was working on a building at night, high off the ground. And somehow he lost his balance and fell, but managed to catch himself on the ledge or the beam so that he was left dangling in the dark. He couldn't pull himself up, so he yelled for help, but his cries fell on deaf ears because of all of the noise of construction that was taking place. Well, he could only hold on so long, and his grip began to fail, until finally, with an agonizing cry, he fell about 6 inches to a platform that was beneath him all along. Now, of course, when you're clinging for your life and looking up, and your cries for deliverance fall upon seemingly deaf ears, you don't see it. And that's something of what David is saying here. There are times when it's terribly dark and there's not even light of God's face that you can see and enjoy. Yet if you only knew, if you only remember The scaffolding of your promise-keeping God, a God abounding in covenant love and grace, is there all the time. And when faith remembers, when faith sees, it trusts anew and rejoices in praise, confessing that God does not bestow his benefits in small measure, but deals bountifully with his people, even as he has in Christ our Savior and King. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for David's instruction in prayer this day, for Jesus' instruction in prayer this day. And so may we be all the more a praying people who pray according to your word, who pray according to your promises, who understand the Psalms as answers to you. Indeed, mature us in our praying lives for the sake of your name and for your glory, for the growth of our faith, for the growth of your church, and for the furtherance of your kingdom upon this earth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.